Please join me as we read God's word from Luke 23, starting at verse 26. The crucifixion of Jesus. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. But they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be crucified. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Good morning. My name's Pete, and we're going to continue on reading from Luke chapter 23. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Hi, my name's Sophie. I'll be reading Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team. And along with Nigel, I want to say a particular welcome to those who are watching online. It's so good to have a building packed and singing, but we're aware that there are many more watching us from home, from really anywhere in the globe. It's so good to have you with us today. Well, if you go over the Blue Mountains and you hit Lithgow and you keep going, you'll encounter a ghost town. It's the little town of Nunes. Nunes was once a busy, bustling mining town. All that's left now really is a pub and some various ruins that just sit in the bush. If you go into the hills above Nunes, you can walk the old rail tracks until you get to this tunnel. When you stand at the entrance, there's no light within it. The floor is rough with rubble, and there's a small path just along the edge. Entering in, it gets darker and darker until you are in inky blackness. You literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. Part of you wants to head back to the entrance. But if you keep going, keep groping your way along the damp, dark wall, and you remain very quiet, something extraordinary happens. Small points of light start to become evident, until you're looking effectively at a night sky, at stars under a mountain. They're living lights. These are glowworms, vivid and tiny in the blackness of that tunnel. Friends, I open with that account this morning because even on a bright, beautiful Friday morning, we have stepped together into a tunnel, and it's getting darker. If you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, you'd know that we've been walking with Jesus through the long, dark night of his arrest and his weeping, his interrogation and trial. And today at dawn, we step those final steps with him and we hear his final words. To those who've been listening to Jesus before this, the cross has always been coming. Jesus has said again and again in his ministry that he, the Son of Man, the Son of God, came to die. He has come to bear the penalty for our sins in himself, to willingly lay down his life for others. Yet when the hour comes, the fact that he already knows this is coming does not soften the blow or lessen the horror, does it? A moment of his arrest, he says this to his enemies. This is your hour, when darkness reigns. And this morning we walk with him into that gathering darkness. And like stepping into that tunnel at Nunes, there are points this morning where our instinct is to step back and away, to look away, perhaps get up and leave this gathering or to turn this off. But friends, let's walk with him into that darkness. Let's go together, as hard as that is. For in that gathering gloom, in deep in that darkness, we're going to encounter here a deeper sovereignty on the move. We're going to encounter living light, a mercy that could only be of God, a grace upon those who are doing their worst to the one who has made them, made us. Well, where we pick this up in verse 26, we find soldiers grabbing someone from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene. He's a North African. It indicates that Jesus is so likely weakened by the beating and the flogging that he's in no fit shape to put the thing on his own shoulders and carry it all the way to the place of the skull. So the Roman soldiers, whose job it is to keep this thing moving, have given it to someone else. And Jesus is there, isn't he? He's at the centre of this spectacle. The crowd is gathering to watch. Women are wailing and weeping. It's getting darker. And he turns and he speaks. But they're not words of anger or dismissal, but they're words that come with a grave tenderness. He has a warning for these women, for those around him, and for us, we who are gathered here this morning. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, What will they do when the wood is dry? Here is our first shaft of light in the gloom. Those who have gathered to watch to be spectators suddenly find themselves watched and addressed directly. They're wailing for the wrong person. As daughters of Jerusalem, at that moment they represent the city and the nation. And they should be mourning for themselves and their children, for a terrible hour of judgment is coming when it would be better to have no relatives, no one whom you love, given what's happening. An hour when the deepest desire will be to hide and for a quick death, and yet there will be no hiding. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years later, was a nightmare and is most likely the most immediate reference that Jesus is making here. It was terrible. But there's something in the language that Jesus uses here, particularly in verses 30-31, that says behind that there's something much larger looming up in history. Something else is on Christ's mind at this moment. You see, wood that is green burns slowly and locally, doesn't it? But wood that is dry burns fast and it spreads wide. What is about to happen on the cross is small and localized and intensely personal. It's singular, isn't it? But it will be followed one day with a vast and total judgment that will include you and me, all of us. Jesus' words echo the prophets Hosea and Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to the caves in the rocks and holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth." You see, if God allows people to crucify his son on this day, what will be the consequences for those who ignore him and what he's doing here when he comes to shake the earth? Where's the light here? Why is this light in the darkness? It's in the fact that Jesus warns of judgment to come, as God does again and again through the prophets in the Old Testament and will continue to do so after Jesus has risen and returned to the Father. He'll keep doing it through his apostles. Such warning, it might be a strange and sobering light, but light it is in this darkness. Friends, if you know or someone knows that disaster is coming upon you and your family and they do nothing to tell you, that person is negligent and cruel, aren't they? And yet our God, the living God, is neither of those things. Jesus tells us because he loves us. He's not in the business of ambushing people, but warning us, as he warns them, that they might know their state and act deliberately, decisively in that hour, this hour, to respond. See, we who have gathered here this morning, maybe just to be spectators, just to watch, do you realize we're being watched? You're being addressed this morning, as am I. What should we do? What are we supposed to do with that news? The Lord's going to show us, but we must walk on deeper into the darkness. The account picks up two men, both criminals, as Jesus is led to the place of the skull and is stripped and is crucified alongside them. A peculiarly cruel death that's designed to shame the victim and warn the onlooker, don't do this. Don't ever be worthy of that. They gamble for his clothes. The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." there was written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So here is the arrogance of man and human pride. This guy, this criminal, he can barely breathe and he's using his last breath to insult Jesus. So here is human pride and arrogance laid bare. And there's something particularly wicked here, isn't there? Devilish. One of my favourite parts of the week is Monday lunch, when we as an entire staff team just gather to eat and to share what the Lord's been doing in the last week, but also to open the Word, the passage that will be preached in the weekend to come. And on Monday we open this passage together. And Ian Porter noticed there's an echo here of a really early stage in Jesus' ministry when he was out in the wilderness and he was being tempted. And every temptation the devil put before him was to dig deep at Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, do that. If you are the Son of God, do this. Pushing him to be someone he's not. And yet we know, don't we, Jesus held firm and did not fold to temptation. He simply answered with God's word. It's a wicked thing, isn't it, to try to shape God in our image, to assume that he's just like us, like me. And that's what's happening here at the end of Jesus' ministry. If you're the God's Messiah, if you're the chosen one, if you are King of the Jews, save yourself. You see, their only understanding, our only grasp of what you do with power and strength, what you do when you have royal authority, is to protect yourself, is to save yourself, promote yourself, particularly if you're under threat. They sneer because he cannot possibly be any of these things, this guy hanging there up on a filthy cross, all the while missing the fact that he stays in the pain. He remains precisely, agonizingly there, because he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. Anyone less would not. See, they're watching and they don't even know it. Real royalty in action. Royal authority extended to save others, not himself. Do you see here, even as darkness reigns, there's a greater sovereignty at play, moving determinedly in the thick darkness. A light burning in the gloom, not just in what Jesus is doing, but in what he is saying. It's there in verse 34, his voice, "Even as the soldiers gamble, mock, and the rulers sneer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I want you to consider the last time someone attacked you, mocked you, made life very difficult for you or your family, threatened your home or your business. In all honesty, what was your first thought and instinct to action at that moment, in that hour? Was it, "Father, forgive them"? If I'm honest, that was not my thought, nor likely yours. I hope most of us, if not all of us, know what it is to eventually forgive a deep wrong. Sometimes it takes years, doesn't it? But this is happening whilst he's being executed. This is in the thick of it, right there. It's a moment of astonishing grace and love from a crucified man now struggling for breath. Jesus could have thought this. He says it so that we hear it, and this rolls down the ages to this hour, this gathering, your ears and mine. Friends, here we have a stark shaft of light deep into the character of God in the darkness. The Son of God serving those who are severing his life. The teacher doing exactly what he has taught his followers to do. Back in Luke 6, he said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Even as his disciples then, their heads probably just reeling at the logic of what this is. No doubt Jesus has in mind the hour when he would do this very thing. Jesus equipped his followers to counter hatred with love, sneering with prayer, darkness with light. And now, having warned of judgment, he pleads for forgiveness for this generation, justice, mercy, the character of God. They don't know what they're doing. They have no grasp of who they are crucifying, except for one of them, and his dying right alongside Jesus. Did you pick that when we had our reading? See, here's another shaft of light in the darkness. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's the only one here who recognizes the king. The centurion later on will note his righteousness, but this guy's the only one who sees his royalty and the kingdom that is his beyond the grave. When I spoke earlier of God's judgment to come, that day when people will try in vain to hide from God's splendor, I asked this question: what are we to do? It's exactly the same question that people ask when God, through Peter, reveals the ignorance, reveals the truth of what happens here in Acts 2 and 3. Their response is, what do we do? What are we to do? And the answer lies here in this man. We're to follow him, for he is the very model of repentance, of how to come to God. You see, he can't hide, can he? He's utterly honest and open. There's no one more exposed than a crucified man. Are we ready to come to God like that this morning? That level of honesty? He knows he's being rightly punished for what he's done. He makes no excuses for his sin. Are we ready to come to God like that this morning? No excuses. And he has absolutely nothing to offer Jesus. He's been stripped and crucified. He's got nothing to offer except a question. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A voice crying out in the darkness. I once heard of a minister for immigration, or a high-ranking official in that department, being given a tour of one of the refugee facilities for illegal refugees. And he was led into a room where the bunks were all empty except for one man, a small man just sitting there on the edge of his bed. And he went in and he sat in the opposite bunk and looked across at this little man who had no legal rights, no family, no money, nothing. And he asked that man, says, "What do you want from me?" He said, "Mercy." I don't know what that official gave that man, how he responded, but I know how this king answered the man dying alongside him. A man with nothing but a repentant heart and a request. "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." See, there's a man who won't need to hide on that final day of judgment, because he's come to Jesus as a saviour long before he meets him as judge. He knows the mercy of a king, the grace of God's chosen one poured out on him and all who come to Christ just like that. honest, no excuses, nothing to offer but a question, a request. It's a mercy grounded on what happens next. Friends, it's getting darker, much darker. We're told that the sun stops shining, and between the hours of noon and 3, darkness came over the land. In the middle of the day, Jesus' death is almost here. But did you notice one last shaft of light even as he breathes his last? It's there in verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, torn in two. This is the thick curtain. It was about the thickness of my hand that stood between the most holy place in the temple and the rest of the complex. It was the barrier between a holy God and people that had been there basically since Moses' day. It meant that you couldn't access God because we're sinful and he is holy. And it's torn from top to bottom. So even as the day outside darkened, the lamplight within the temple just gently, deliberately spread into that most holy place for the first time, as God symbolically welcomed everyone who would come to him, all who would draw near to him through faith in his Son, the Son who at that moment cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last, and he dies. A later writer to the Hebrews, thinking on this moment, this particular point in history, writes this. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. In the death of Jesus, we have all our sin, all that should and rightly cuts us off from God, all that should make us want to hide on that last day, dealt with, paid for, torn from top to bottom, buried." Well, friends, on a beautiful Friday morning, we have together decided to walk into a long, dark tunnel. When darkness reigns, have you seen a deeper sovereignty on the move, deep in that darkness? We have stepped there. Have you seen the light that is sobering and brilliant, revealing and wonderful? The light of a God who warns of the judgment to come because he loves us and wants us to act now. The light of a Son who prays for forgiveness and promises paradise even today to those who come with a repentant heart and nothing else. The light of a God who tears down the barrier between us and him, the condemnation taken on himself in his Son, so that we can approach confident of his mercy and love and do not need to hide when he comes to shake the earth. We don't need to hide then, and we don't need to hide today. So as Nigel comes up and leads us into communion, I encourage each of us to step forward by faith with confidence in Christ. Amen.